Check one. Am I on? Is my mic on? Can you hear me? You can hear me? I can't hear me. Come on back, guys. Come on back. If you would, please open up to Romans chapter 13. It is page 948 in the red Bible, page 1127 in the blue Bible, and page 1232 in the children's Bible as people filter back in. I hope that your snowbatical was well last week. I know my family and I enjoyed a time of just family worship. It was awesome to hear my kids reading scripture and praying and picking out songs to sing together and listening to a better preacher. It was a great Sunday, and so I hope yours was wonderful as well and a blessing to you. It has been over a month, I think. I think it was 4 weeks ago since I last preached on the book of Romans. So I just want to start with a small recap. In Romans 1 through 11, Paul lays out the glory of the good news of the gospel, that the righteousness that God requires from you and me is a righteousness that God provides through his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith in him. And then we get to Romans chapter 12. And if you remember, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 starts, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," that is Romans chapters 1 through 11, "to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And so I actually kind of wrote out an outline for myself, wanted to share it with you. It should be up here on the screen, I believe. "Because Jesus has offered his body as a sacrifice for you to make you holy and acceptable before God." That's Romans 1 through 11. Paul says, "Therefore," and this is the hinge of the book of Romans, and points us to how we now shall apply this great gospel to our life. He says, "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices." And then he lays this out very practically in different spheres of life. "To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to your church," in Romans 12, 3 through 13. "Then to your enemy and to your government," which Pastor Jonathan spoke about 2 weeks ago. And now today, how to offer your body as a living sacrifice to your neighbor. And so that is the focus of today's passage. How it looks to love thy neighbor in response to the good news of the gospel. So let's read together Romans chapter 13, verse 8 through 14. Romans 13, verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Let's pray. Lord, we come again this day, needy of your word to expose blind spots in our life, to confront us with the truths of your commands and your love. We come needy for your Holy Spirit to soften our heart, to change us and transform us into being more free, into being the light that you have created us to be, into loving our neighbor as you have loved us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, God, pray that you would go to work through this preacher, but in all of our hearts this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in seminary, I had a friend named Burris, and Burris lived a couple streets away. And he lived in this cookie-cutter brick house, square, normal, and every house on his street was the same. And I don't think they had garages. Maybe they had one-car garages. It doesn't matter. If you've ever lived in the South, you know the majority of people don't park in the garage. That's where they store all their stuff. Well, one winter morning, snow came down, kind of a light snow, and it covered all the cars in his neighborhood. And he was sitting doing his devotional time, drinking coffee, and he looked out his window, and his neighbor had his leaf blower out. And his neighbor was blowing off the windows, the snow off the windows of his car. And then his neighbor came across the street and started blowing the snow off the windows of Burris's car. And then he watched the neighbor go around the neighborhood and blow the snow off of various people's cars. But what was interesting is that there was no pattern to which cars he blew the snow off of and did not blow the snow off of. And so Burris and his wife, Kristen, were trying to figure out, why is he blowing snow off some people's cars and not other people's cars? Is it because some cars are really nice and he doesn't want to damage them? And they figure out, no, that's not it. Is it because some people are newer, some people have been here a while, some people are younger, some people are older? Why is he blowing snow off some people's cars and not other people's cars? And then finally they figured out that he was blowing the snow off the cars of the neighbors that he liked. And the people he didn't like, he didn't blow the snow off their car windows. You know, I don't think any of us are as visual in our segregation of loving neighbors as this guy is, but many ways we do the very same thing in our own hearts. There are some neighbors that are easier to love than others, aren't there? There are some neighbors that are cleaner, that are more respectful, that are more lovely, that are more energizing, that we find easy to love. And yet we know the command of Jesus, that he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no qualifications for it. It's not saying the easy neighbors or the fun neighbors or the Christian neighbors, but that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we have to understand what Jesus means by neighbor. When we think of neighbor, often we think of someone who lives close to us in our neighborhood. And that's somewhat the feeling of what Jesus says when he says the word neighbor. But what we find as Jesus tells the stories of neighboring throughout the gospel is the neighbor is really anyone that you cross paths with. It could be someone who is a complete stranger to you. And so our neighbor is really anyone that comes within your sphere of influence, whether it be at your workplace, in your neighborhood, at your home, or even a complete stranger. And what we'll see today is that loving thy neighbor goes far deeper than niceness. And it is far more difficult than niceness. Because love is just not just a matter of words and actions, but it actually involves the very attitudes of our heart, which is impossible to master on our own. And so today's passage is very practical. To be honest, it goes in a direction that probably none of us would have foreseen. But it tells us the way to love your neighbor, the motivation to love your neighbor, and the power to love your neighbor. The way, the motivation, and the power to love your neighbor. First, the way to love your neighbor. Again, we might think the way that we would love our neighbor is by blowing the snow off their car windows or mowing their grass when they're gone or trimming their hedges just as a kind duty to them. And all of those are good things. But Paul goes in a completely different direction when he talks about loving thy neighbor. Paul doesn't tell us about the things that we should do, but he tells us about the things that we should not do in order to love our neighbor. In verse 9 and 13 alone, Paul lists out 10 different things that you should not do for the purpose of loving your neighbor. I broke these 10 sins down into 4 different categories just to help us wrap our minds around it. The first are sins of sexuality. In verse 9, Paul reminds us of the commandment that you shall not commit adultery. Adultery, in the very legal perspective, is simply when a married person has sex with someone that they are not married to. Adultery is a real temptation that many people face today. And when they face this temptation, what they often do is they minimize the devastating effects that sin has on the world around them. I have a friend who had walked in adultery for a time and who had broken his family apart. And he said that before he committed adultery, he actually thought this might be better for his marriage because it would release his wife from any obligation to fulfill him sexually. Many times, when people consider adultery, they do not consider just the absolute devastation that it will cause. And yet, many of you can testify to the fact of how devastating adultery is, how it's maybe one of the most devastating things a person can do. Adultery not only wrecks the husband and the wife in the marriage, but it wrecks the family. It has a horrific effect on the children. Adultery is never loving thy neighbor. It is always destructive. Verse 13, Paul continues and talking about sins of sexuality. He says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. He says, not in orgies and drunkenness. We'll get back to that later. He says, not in sexual immorality. This Greek word is translated cohabitation, to have sex with someone. And so the first one addresses people who are married. This is addressing the unmarried, that you should not have sex with someone that you are not married to. Now, I know our culture tells us, hey, if you really, really love someone, it's okay to be sexually interactive with them. But the scripture is so crystal clear that sex outside of marriage is always selfish. It is always destructive, and it is never loving. You see, we have this misconception that the purpose of dating is marriage, right? Even in Christian circles, they'll say, why do we date? Well, we date so that we can work towards getting married. But that is not the primary purpose of dating. The primary purpose of dating is to glorify and to enjoy God and to lead that other person closer to Jesus. And so if you're leading them into sin time and time and time again, you're not fulfilling the purpose of dating, which is to glorify God, to enjoy God, and to lead that person closer to Christ. And so as loving as you think it might be, it is selfish, it is destructive, because it is leading you and the other person away from intimacy in Jesus Christ. Paul continues, and he includes sensuality, that is unrestrained lust. Lusting after someone walking down the street or someone on TV or on the internet or wherever it might be. I recently read an article about Chris Rock, the comedian, and he has a comedy routine on Netflix. I haven't seen it. I don't have Netflix. But in it, he talks about how pornography had killed his marriage. He says this. He says, I was not a good husband. I was a messed up husband. I edited it, so... He says, I was addicted to porn. He says, and I love this line. I love this line. He says, I know, billion-dollar industry, just me, right? He says, I was addicted to porn, and you know I was 15 minutes late everywhere. When you watch too much porn, you know what happens. Here's what happens. You become sexually autistic. You develop sexual autism. You have a hard time with eye contact and verbal cues. Chris Rock and millions of others have found out that what God has said thousands of years ago is absolutely true. The unrestrained sensuality and lust is not freedom, it's slavery. It's not loving at all. It is selfish, and it is never private. It is never isolated to yourself. It is always destructive to the people around you. Friends, this may surprise you, but no one is more pro-sex than God is. Did you know that? No one is more pro-sex than God is. Did you know the very first command that God gives in Scripture is to have sex? He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God is absolutely pro-sex. God created sex because he loves sex. It was a good gift that he has given to his creation. And he has made it to be absolutely powerful. And that's why God commands it only to take place in the context of marriage. Probably the most helpful illustration I've heard with this is thinking about fire, okay? Fire is a wonderful thing. It is an awesome thing. It is a powerful thing. But it is a destructive thing if it's in the wrong context, right? A fire is wonderful in your fireplace or in your fire pit, but it is destructive if it's on your living room floor or if it's on your lap or in your walls. It's absolutely destructive. Like fire, sex is powerful and it's wonderful and it's glorious in the right context. And so if you are struggling with sexual sin, can I just encourage you? It's not because you think too highly of sex, but it's because you think too lowly of sex. God has created it for our good as a gift of his grace. Sexual perversion is not loving to thy neighbor. It objectifies people. It keeps us from cherishing the spouse that we have or the spouse that we will have. And it keeps us from caring for humanity as a whole as it fuels a human trafficking industry that's so rampant, especially in Northeast Wisconsin. And so sexual sin is never loving to thy neighbor. Paul moves on and he warns us against sins of drunkenness. These will go quicker. He says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, verse 13, not in orgies. Now what this is translated in the Greek, actually other translations will translate it carousal or rioting or reveling. This is more just staying out and partying all night and just kind of getting into trouble and messing with stuff and things like that. He goes on and says, and drunkenness. I know this isn't something that we deal with in Wisconsin, but imagine if we did. Drunkenness is something that I know that many of us have struggled with, or a family member has struggled with, and I think anyone who has struggled for a time and is honest can testify how drunkenness is not loving thy neighbor, how it is destructive to those that we love. Paul moves on to sins of anger. Of course, we know there is such thing as righteous anger when we see injustice, but Paul is talking about sinful anger, which is more predominant in our lives. He says, you shall not murder. Jesus says, if you hate someone in your heart, you're guilty of murder. He says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in quarreling, you know, creating fights, being dissentious towards one another. And so Paul addresses sins of sexuality, drunkenness, anger, and then finally sins of want. Verse 9 warns against stealing and coveting. And verse 13 warns against jealousy. Again, it is good to be jealous for the things you should be jealous for. We should be jealous for God, jealous for righteousness, jealous for our spouse. But Paul's warning us against jealousy of things that God has not chosen to give to us. To be jealous of another's financial security, or to be jealous of another's marriage, or to be jealous of another's abilities. You know, I know Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome, but I just don't know if anything could be more applicable to America today. Are we not a country enslaved to sexuality? I mean, what sells? Sex sells. Are we not a country enslaved to drunkenness and addiction? You know, the opioid epidemic that is going on at this time. Or are we not a country enslaved to anger and vengeance? All you have to do is sign up for Twitter and Facebook and people post stuff all over the place that they shouldn't be. Are we not a country enslaved to want, logging trillions of dollars of debt, both personally but also as a country? Friends, these warnings in Romans 13 are not only for the church in Rome. They're not only for America today. They are for you and they are for me, because all of us struggle with these things to one degree or another. And this is a warning against us that to love your neighbor, you have to start with yourself. I love music because it's powerful. It resonates with the deepest longings of our soul. One of the most famous songs by Michael Jackson is entitled Man in the Mirror. And in the chorus, he says this: if you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and then make a change. I think there is a lot of truth in what he's saying in this. You know, if I had written a passage about loving thy neighbor, I would have never gone the direction that God inspired Paul to go. I would have said, do this, do this, do this, do this. But here's what Paul is saying, and I want to make sure that all of us hear this very clear. That the genesis, the beginning of loving your neighbor, does not start with shoveling their driveway, taking them a meal, or being kind to them. Those are good things. But the start of loving your neighbor begins with pursuing personal holiness. Loving your neighbor, loving all other people, starts with your pursuit of personal holiness. This is the way to love our neighbor. Paul moves on for the motivation to love your neighbor. You know, pursuing personal holiness is difficult, isn't it? It's hard. And so what is the motivation to pursue it? The first motivation Paul gives is to fulfill the law. Look at verse 8 with me. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Why? For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Skip down midway through verse 9. He says, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Three times in three verses, Paul gives us this motivation for loving thy neighbor, that the motivation to love thy neighbor is to fulfill the law. Now, most certainly, he probably had the Jewish Christians in mind who were trained growing up. You need to fulfill the law. You need to obey the law. This is honoring and glorifying to God, which it is. But this also has us in mind. I know that you and I probably don't walk around saying, oh, I want to fulfill God's law today. That is the joy of my heart. And the reason why we don't think this is because we either see God's law as an obstacle to our happiness, or we view it as a rating system to achieve God's love for us. And both of those are completely incorrect. Neither of those are reasons why God has given us his law. God has given us his law in order to teach us how to be fully human. God has given us his law to teach us how to live free. God has given us his law to teach us how to love God and to love others. The intent of the law is love. And so when we love, we fulfill the law. When we fulfill the law, we love. Let me give you this example. At my house, Trish and I have created certain rules for our children. Rules like you shall not punch thy sister or brother in the face, right? Rules like thou shalt not steal thy brother or sister's Pokemon. Or thou shalt not destroy thy brother or sister's Minecraft world, okay? That one we actually have in written contractual form in our house because it's become such an issue. Now, these laws, we created them because we kind of know how the world works better than our children do. And at times, they may seem like bondage to our children, but they are wise, hopefully, and they are to teach our children how to love one another. And so when they follow these commands, they fulfill the law of love towards their brother and their sister. And if they don't, it hurts their brother and sister. Friends, if our kids don't know as much as we do about the ways of the world and how to love one another, how much less do we understand than God? And how much do we need to turn to God to say, teach me what it's like. Teach me how to love my neighbor as myself. The law is glorious because it teaches simple, sinful, selfish people like us how to love God and to love others. And so we should love God's law and desire to fulfill it because it is a law of love. And so our first motivation is simply that, to fulfill God's law of love. The second is this. To make way for Jesus. Verse 11 says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. The hour Paul is talking about is the coming of the kingdom of God, which has begun and been initiated at Christ's first coming and will be completed at Christ's second coming. And so he tells us to wake from our sleep, from our slumber. This slumber characterizes moral laxity, moral carelessness, moral laziness, not fighting against sin in our life. Paul continues, he says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. Scripture talks about salvation for the Christian as a past, present, and future reality. Salvation is a past reality in that Christ has secured our salvation upon the cross. And he has imputed it or applied it to us when we are born again. Salvation is a present reality in that God is sanctifying us. He's saving us from the destruction of sin in our life. He's conforming us into the image of Jesus. But salvation is also a future reality, which he is talking about in this passage. That when Christ returns and makes all things new, that this will be the full completion of the salvation our hearts long for. And so what Paul is reminding us here is that we need to be ready for Christ's return, because Christ's return is sooner today than it was yesterday. We know not when Christ is coming. Many have predicted, many have looked foolish. But this we do know, that Jesus' second coming is closer now than it was last week, than it was last year, than it was when we started this service. And so if we love Jesus and we want to honor Jesus, that we should seek to live for Jesus and love like Jesus in order to get ready for Jesus, who is coming back at a time we do not know. You know, several weeks ago, we hosted a drama here for Providence Academy, and it was awesome. The week prior to that, they were here for rehearsals, and so they kind of rearranged some of the stuff in the church, or we did. I'm not sure who did what, but there was stacks of chairs by the two exit doors in one of the children's room, if you've been in there before, which is a fire hazard. And so one morning, Pastor Jonathan is walking, and he sees them, and he just decides to go move the chairs out of the way. Well, that afternoon, the fire marshal shows up. And I don't know if you know this, but we're a commercial building. And because we're a commercial building, they just show up unannounced to see if you're in violation of any fire code. Well, by chance, because Gordon takes such good care of the building and Jonathan moved the chairs, we were ready for them, right? But we did not know the day or the hour that the fire guy was coming. In the same way, we have no idea when Christ is coming back. It is unannounced. We don't know when it hasn't given us a detail. Here's the timeline. Like, you can just live your life how you want and then shape up near the end. Christ is calling us to live for him now, to love him now, to love thy neighbor now, because Christ is coming. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. What will you be doing when Jesus returns? What will you be looking at? What will you be thinking upon? How will you be talking to your children, your spouse? Who will you be loving or not loving? Christ is coming. So our motivation to love our neighbor is to fulfill God's perfect, wonderful, and glorious law of love. And because Christ is coming, and we want to bring his kingdom now to make ready for him. Finally, the power to love your neighbor. You know, as I consider this calling to love thy neighbor and how it goes in just a completely different trajectory than I would, and putting off sin and not sinning and not doing these things and pursuing holiness, it's a reality that these things are really difficult to do. In fact, they are impossible to do. How many of you have sought to break sinful patterns in your life in the past and just have failed time and time and time again? And so where is the power to pursue holiness for the sake of loving our neighbor? And that's what Paul tells us here. And he tells us to do two things. First off, he tells us to cast off darkness. Verse 12, he says, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off or put off the works of darkness. This term cast off in the New Testament is used to take off your cloak or your headdress or to take off some sort of clothing. And Paul is using it as an illustration to say, listen, if you are wrapped in sin, throw it off. Now you may ask, how can I throw off sin? Maybe you say, I love my sin. I hate that I love my sin. I hope that's where you're at. I love my sin, but how do I cast it off? Well, Paul gets so extremely practical here. Look at the second half of verse 14. He says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The way we get rid of sin that entangles us is by making no provision for it, by taking away the food source for our sin. Let me give you this example. My wife, the crazy one who was right here in the middle during the announcement, that was my wife. I'm still proud of her. I still love her, even though Katie just kind of moved out of the way when she was going crazy. That's my wife. And she likes for us to live healthy, and so she likes to take carbs and sugars out of my diet. Ugh. And so one way she does that is she doesn't want us to eat chips and salsa. I love chips and salsa, especially at like 9:30 at night, you know, when I'm hungry and I want something. And so you know what my wife does? She doesn't buy chips and salsa. Or she doesn't buy chips. She buys salsa for other stuff. And so when I get up 9:30 at night from the TV and I wander over and I open the pantry and the fridge, there's no provision for the flesh. There's no chips, right? I mean, if you want to get rid of ants, do you know how to get rid of ants? Take away the food source. You want to get rid of fruit flies? The same way. If you don't want a bear to come into your camp, you know what you do? You put your food and trash away so they don't come into the camp. If you want to extinguish a fire, take away the source. Take away its fuel. Take away the oxygen. Take away the wood. In the same way, Paul is saying that if you want to cast off sin, you have to starve it. You have to make no provision for it. This is so extremely practical. It's almost silly. If you struggle with materialism, with debt, cut up your credit cards. Cancel your Amazon account. Make no provision for the flesh. If you struggle with lust, put a filter on your computer to block the websites you shouldn't be going to. Don't watch those movies that you know will lead you down a path that is not healthy. Make no provision for the flesh. If you struggle with alcoholism, don't hang out in bars. Don't keep alcohol in your house. Make no provision for the flesh. Sin is powerful. It captivates. It enslaves our heart. And so Paul says that we should cast it off. And how can we cast it off? Make no provision for it. Now, casting off is only half the equation. We still must be dressed in something. And so we are told not only to cast off darkness, but to put on light. Verse 12. Again, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness, making no provision for the flesh. And then here it is. And put on the armor of light. Can you imagine what armor of light would look like? Christians, we need strong imaginations to picture the things that are being talked about here. I'm not saying we need to edit scripture to do that or go out of line with scripture, but can you picture an armor of light? Putting on an armor of light? Why does Paul say armor? Let's think about it. You know, I know we don't usually put on armor today, but in Paul's time, when would they put on armor? At wartime. When there was a battle. And what Paul is reminding us of here is that we are in a battle against sin and darkness in our own life. We know this experientially, don't we? I mean, there is a raging battle in our hearts and in our thoughts and in our actions to do whatever sinful thing we want. Friends, we are not in a time of peace. Peacetime is coming in heaven. Now we are at war. We are at war with darkness, with sin, with our flesh. And so we must clothe ourselves in an armor of light. Now, what is that armor of light that Paul is speaking of? Verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is more than putting on the characteristics of Jesus, but it is to put on Jesus himself. Remember, Paul is talking to Christians here, those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, those who have been born again, those who have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, but are battling sin. And so Paul says, remember, you must put on the Lord Jesus Christ time and time again. When you wake in the morning and you change out of your pajamas and into your clothes, remember, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your armor of light. Clothe yourself in him. You know, my first real job growing up was as a baseball umpire. And when I was getting ready for a game, I would put on my black shoes and my black socks and my black pants and my blue shirt. And if I was behind the plate, I would put on my face mask and I'd have my chest protector and my shin guards to protect me in case there was a foul tip or something like this. And when I would put on this uniform, it would alter my identity. I mean, I was still Dan Jackson, but I was no longer the Nintendo playing, Cheetos eating, TV watching Dan Jackson. I was Dan Jackson, the umpire, right? These clothes altered my identity. It altered my behavior. I acted like a professional. I actually tucked in my shirt. It gave me protection from those foul tips and foul balls and those bats that those little kids would let loose. It changed my authority. I could say, ball, strike. People would listen to me. The uniform I put on transformed my identity. I was still Dan Jackson, but I was now the umpire. We must put on Christ for very similar reasons. To remind us that our new identity is in Christ. That Christ changes our behaviors. That we may be extension of Christ's love to the world around us. That Christ gives us protection from the schemes of Satan and from our own sinful flesh. That Christ gives us a new authority. That sin no longer has dominion over us. And so we are to put on the armor of Jesus Christ. And the way we put on the armor of Christ is by the means of grace that he has given to us. Through prayer, through his word, through fellowship, through singing, through praise, through the sacraments, through coming to church. These are ways that we come to these things, not because we are strong, but because we are weak and we need to be armored in the light of Jesus Christ. Let me end with this. As I have kind of mentioned, this passage has been quite a journey for me. Because if I were to write something about how to love thy neighbor, I would have never gone this direction. Okay? I would have just said, you know, be nice to people. But then God, by his grace, puts this passage here for me to read and to apply to my own life. And it is hard. I mean, just to review what Paul says to us here, he says, don't lust, don't hate, don't covet, do no wrong to others, don't quarrel, don't be jealous, love others as yourself, love the law of God's love, live in light of Christ's return, cast off deeds of darkness, make no provision for the flesh. I mean, these are the commands that he gives to us to love thy neighbor. This is the genesis of us loving our neighbor, is pursuing personal holiness. And yet, if we were honest, I think all of us would confess that we have failed at this miserably. Maybe even since you've woken up this morning. I mean, you probably failed half of these just in your own heart or mind. And so we look at this and we think, man, not only is this impossible for me to do on my own strength, but I stand condemned. I'm guilty. What hope is there for me? You know, most of you are probably familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. It is the prototypical story we use in our culture to talk about what a good neighbor is. A man comes to Jesus and amongst his discussion says, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells a story. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed him, leaving him half dead. Could you imagine being in that situation? Half dead, laying in the gutter, okay? Jesus continues, he says, now by chance a priest, a religious leader, was going down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, another religious person, when he came to the place and saw him, also passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was a stranger, even a sworn cultural enemy, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, which is 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And then Jesus says to the man who he's telling this story to, he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the man said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, the obvious application of this story by Jesus is that we should be like the Good Samaritan, that we should have compassion, that we should show mercy. But as we look at this story, it's really extraordinary what the Samaritan does. I mean, who does these things where they take a stranger, even their enemy, who is discarded and filthy, and treats them like royalty, who sacrifices their time and their money and their riches to make them well? Who in the world is such a great neighbor as this? Friends, there is only one perfect neighbor. We are called to go into the messiness of humanity and to love thy neighbor, because that's exactly what God has done for you. You were not beaten by robbers and left half dead. Rather, you lunged full forward into sin and became completely dead in your trespasses and sins. And yet the great news is that our perfect neighbor, Jesus Christ, did not pass us by. While you were dead in your sin, filthy in your evil practices of darkness, Christ saw you and he had ultimate compassion upon you. Friends, Jesus Christ is not only the neighbor that all of us are called to be, Jesus Christ is the neighbor that all of us so desperately need. At great cost to himself, more so than the Samaritan, Jesus lavishes upon you a spectacular compassion, an unwarranted mercy. Jesus came and lived the perfect neighborly life and took on our sin, our failings, our adultery, our envy, our coveting, our selfishness, our lawlessness, our jealousy, our quarreling, our unrighteous anger. Jesus took on all of our sin. And he not only took on our sin, but he actually became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus is our great neighbor who loved us so much that when we were horrible neighbors, he became sin for you and for me, suffered in our place, the wrath of God, and then rose us 3 days later so that for all eternity, we could be his neighbor in heaven forever. Friends, this calling to love thy neighbor is not a small calling. It's an audacious calling. And so let us look to the one perfect neighbor who loved us, died for us, and rose again to give us newness of life. Let's pray. What greater love than this? That you would lay down your life for us. Lord, we were in the gutter, not because of being victims of outside influences, but by our own choices, by our pursuit of selfishness and sin. We were dead. And Jesus, we are so thankful that you were not like that priest, not like that Levite, that you did not pass us by, but that you came near to have compassion and mercy on us and to raise us from the dead, to live a new life. You have loved God and you have loved others. Lord Jesus, we clothe ourselves in you now that you might empower us to do the same. And it's for your glory we pray. Amen.